It is good to stand before you at this time during the service, if for no other reason than I get to see some new faces out there. If I haven't had a chance to meet you, then please track me down after the service. My name's Robert. There's Paul up here or anyone else. Make sure you are known before you leave. The rest of you, you maybe already know me, and if we haven't talked in a while, I'd like to catch up as well. Despite knowing me, which you're probably not aware of, that long before I entered a full-time ministry, I worked at a restaurant as a server. I did this for years, a number of different places, and after a while, when you've done it for so long and long enough, though the menu changes, the people don't. New faces, yes, but often for the same reasons, people coming in, celebrating birthdays, going on to dates, having their various celebrations and anniversaries. These repetitive days all kind of blur into one another so that you can't distinguish one from the other. But I say there is one day that stands out, one guest that I won't forget. I began my shift, went through my prep work as usual, was told that there's a table sat in your section, so I wandered over to greet them, and lo, there, sitting at my table, before me was the Tony Danza. Now, half the staff didn't know who Tony Danza was, so they didn't really care, but the other half, they grew up watching shows like Taxi and Who's the Boss, and they just peppered me with questions. You know, what's he like in person? Is he nice? Do you think he's going to tip well? And so on and so forth. But the most common one, and understandably so, was, why is he here? Why was this well-known actor in a small little restaurant in Burlington, Ontario? You know, last week, Ken walked us through the text, Colossians 1, 15 to 23. He titled that message, Jesus Christ, Supreme Over Everything, For Everyone, Forever. Jesus Christ is supreme. He created all things, and he holds all things together. Our Lord, in glory, is seated upon the throne in heaven, reigning where he should be. And yet, when we read the Gospels, we read how he walked among us. God walked among us. He walked this ground, inhaled this air. And if I'm surprised when a small celebrity steps into my life, how much more when the creator of the universe steps into ours? So today I want us to jump back into the Gospels to the time when he wasn't seated on the throne, as it were, but when he was once here walking our streets, breathing our air, in a place where we would not normally expect him to be, and the people at that time didn't expect to see him. And so, unlike my coworkers asked me many years before, let us open up to the Gospel of John and ask, why are you here? Why did you come here? And maybe you know the answer already, in which case we will walk through the text together and praise him together. And in the case you don't, maybe walk through the text together, and I pray by the end you might know why he came. So turn to John chapter 12, verses 20 to 36. Today's message is, why are you here? We'll read the text, and then we'll pray. John 12, beginning in verse 20. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? So Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you might become sons of the light. Let's pray. Father, again, we turn to you one more time, asking for your aid, for your mercy, for your grace to shine through us in your text and your word, but also, Lord, in how we understand it. Would the Spirit guide us as is necessary, helping our eyes to see and our hearts to turn to you. Oh, Lord, we need you. We need you now. Amen. You know, a few weeks ago, we looked at John chapter 6, and when we did, we looked at Jesus' ministry, and we filled in a little bit of the context, and if you'd like, you could go online and check that out if you need a reminder. However, a lot has transpired since chapter 6, and there are a few things worth pointing out so that we could better understand our text today. Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha, passed away. And though this is an intense time of sorrow, and we get it, he passed, it also is a time that turns into joy and awe because Jesus miraculously brings them back to life by calling him from the tomb. And many are shocked. Many are looking to Jesus, what this can mean, but the Jewish leaders, despite this incredible sign, their hearts harden, and they begin to plot a way to have him killed. A short time after this, in chapter 6, as an act of thanks and reverence, Mary anoints Jesus with an expensive perfume on his feet. She wipes it with her tears, with her hair. And we're told that this happens during Passover, or at least Passover is only a few days away. And for those following John's gospel, right from the beginning, red flags should start going off. Passover was a major Jewish festival celebrated to commemorate the delivery by God out of Egypt. Because of Pharaoh's hardness of heart, he would not let the people of Israel go. So God sends an angel of death through the land, and this angel passes through Egypt, striking the firstborn of every family. However, for those who trusted in the Lord and obeyed him, they who poured the blood of the lamb over their doorposts as instructed, the angel would pass over. And this is why the Jews traditionally celebrate the time of Passover by eating a sacrificial lamb. Of course, as I say lamb, and you're thinking John's gospel, maybe your mind goes back again to the beginning when Jesus is first introduced by John the Baptist. He's called the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world in chapter 1, verse 29. And indeed, since that introduction, Jesus is very much aware of his time and his purpose because he will say on numerous occasions, my hour has not yet come, my hour has not yet come. But with the plot now to kill him in place and Passover being a few days away, the tension of this hour not yet come begins to heighten and intensify. What does it mean that he is the Lamb of God? But as we will learn, this is why he came. So let us break it down in three ways, according to our text, why Jesus came as he says. And so this is our first in the text, verses 20 to 22. Christ came to live, to die, and to bear fruit. So aware of that tension that's being brought through the text, notice the shift that happens. In verse 19, the Pharisees complain, look, the whole world is going after him. Is it exaggerated? Yes. But here we read in verse 20 that there are some Greeks who at one time were considered the ends of the world, have traveled and are interested in seeing Jesus. We don't know much about them. They could be Greek converts going up to worship at the temple, doing their pilgrimage. Or they could just be Greeks who are interested in Jewish religion. And so they want to see some of these festivals that they celebrate. Another case, they're interested in this man, Jesus. So they ask his disciples, sir, we wish to see him. What were they hoping to see? What had they heard about Jesus that made them take a diversion in their travels to go and see him and go and speak him to him? Why was he here? Some of you are visiting, maybe for the first time. Some of you have come, perhaps hoping to hear about Jesus. How does he speak to outsiders? How does he welcome other people in? Why did he come? Well, we read, he doesn't really answer the question, at least not directly. He doesn't give them an audience, not the one that they had hoped for. And at first, this might seem a little odd. Won't Jesus entertain everyone? Doesn't he say in chapter 10 that I have sheep who are not of the flock? Surely, he would welcome outsiders in. Why does he then turn them away? Why does he not address them? Again, notice his response and notice the shift. He says, now, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Up until this point, the hour was always in the future. It was not yet come. But he says, now the hour has come. Not a literal 60 minutes, but now the period of time has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. These Greeks signal in Jesus that his time has come. His time for glorification, for the beauty of his work to be displayed, when the perfectly obedient life in submission to God the Father will be laid down, where he'll be crucified, where he'll be buried, where he'll be lifted, raised, and exalted at God's right hand. This time has now come to pass. This was his mission. What he was always moving towards in his earthly ministry is now upon them. And we see that this is the case by the next line in verse 23. It says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Jesus knew the end was coming. He predicted this many times already. What he does now is tie the benefit of his death to others. I'm going to die, but it's going to be good for other people. It's good that I will go. Strangely, in chapter 11, Caiaphas, the high priest, he predicted this. He says, it's better if one man should die for the nation. Except for when he said it, he was thinking to remove Jesus alone would be better for the people politically. In actuality, God would show that the death of Jesus was better for the people spiritually. Because as great as his teaching was, as wonderful a counselor as he might have been, and as amazing as his miracles were, Jesus always knew the real benefit would come as a result of his death. Well, what are these benefits? Quick glimpse at verses 24 to 26 lays it out. Eternal life. Eternal life, which consists of always being present with Jesus, which consists of being reconciled to God the Father even better, because an eternity apart from Jesus, and an eternity in a broken relationship with God the Father, how could anyone call that life? That's not life. That's hell. Literally, that is hell. You don't want to be in that position. But God the Father, desiring more, and Jesus on the mission to bring more, now offers more. And now it makes sense why Jesus doesn't entertain the audience, why he doesn't entertain the Greeks. He hasn't died yet. His sacrifice isn't complete. What is he going to offer them? Is he going to give them more words? More wisdom? They're Greek. They have plenty of words, plenty of wisdom. Look at their philosophers. So many books, so many speeches. No, what they need is salvation. What we need is salvation. We need a Savior. We need the one who lays down his life for us, the one that they could believe in and follow. I mean, that's the catch, isn't it? He lays down his life. These benefits are given, but if we could call it a catch, in order to enjoy these fruits of his death, we too have to experience death to some degree, death to self. It says, whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. It's not saying a literal loving or hating your life, as in like, I just hate this life, I can't wait for it to be over. But in comparison of Jesus Christ, no, I want to do what he wants me to do in my life. I want to love the things that he loves, and I want to hate the things that he loves. I am more interested in him than I'm interested in self. No more loving the things of the world more than Jesus. That's what he's saying. I've come on a mission. Trust in me and you will be with me. That's why he was here, to live in obedience, to die, to bear fruit. Well, is there more? Could there possibly be more? Yes. Second point in the text, verses 27 to 33, Christ came to glorify the Father and save the lost. You know, there are a couple texts that we can turn to that highlight the humanity of Jesus. You know, this God who took on human flesh, but I think this present text and maybe a handful of others really highlight the intensity of his life and what he went through. For while Jesus is fully God, sovereign over all things, he is also the one who walked the earth and suffered as we did. And when he looked ahead to the cross and what it would entail, and the pain and the suffering and the bearing weight of sin, he knew this wasn't going to be a fun experience. It says his soul was troubled. The pain, the weight of the sin, the cost to bear it all resting on his shoulders. In Luke's gospel, in the 22nd chapter, 39 to 46, we're given a little bit of a window into this as well. He's in the garden. He's praying. It says that he's so overcome with the mere contemplation of what would happen that he is sweating blood. So when it says his soul is troubled, it's not just him trying to figure out a problem. But he looks at the situation and says, what shall I say? How do I go forward? How do I respond to these things? Father, save me from this hour. I don't think he's asking a question so much as he's praying. Save me from this hour, Lord. This is hard. This is going to be intense. I don't know if I can handle it. But like he prays in the garden, if possible, let it pass. But not your will, Lord. Not my will, but your will be done. I mean, this is the human side, isn't it? We want to avoid pain. We want to avoid suffering. We go to great lengths to make ourselves feel comfortable, but Jesus doesn't. He doesn't. Why not? Because this is why he came. As he says, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Verse 28, Father, glorify your name. I know it's going to be painful. I know it's going to be hard, but we have a mission. And I'm going to be obedient to you. Just as I've been obedient to you in every step of the way in my life, I will be obedient to you in my death. The plans from eternity past will come to fruition. And people will be saved. There's no chance he will step aside. Jesus glorified the Father in how he lived, glorified the Father in how he dies. So he says, I have, this is the Father in response to hearing Jesus say such things. He says, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. It shows how single-minded Jesus was to bring glory to the Father in everything he did. And it shows why we needed him. You know, I think we have a hard time. You know, it's January 19th. Many of us have New Year's resolutions. Many of us have broken our New Year's resolutions. If we can't even be obedient to our own desires and wanting to start the new year, how do we hope to be obedient to God? That's why we needed Jesus. And as I think about this exchange between Jesus and the God, how awesome would that be? You know, when asked, I think we all have moments in scriptures that we'd like to go back and visit. You know, go back and see the parting of the Red Sea or the falling of the walls of Jericho or maybe Jonah and the whale. But I think this has to be a runner-up, the Godhead conversing with one another. It'd probably be intense, though. Have you ever been in a room where a conversation is happening between two people and you think, oh, I don't know if I belong in this conversation. It seems like I don't really fit into this spot. It'd probably be more similar to that, but regardless, it wouldn't do any good, it seems, to go back because the people around it, they didn't hear the voice. They didn't understand it was the Father. They thought maybe it was nature. Maybe it was an angel speaking. Yet Jesus said it was for their benefit. He knows the Father approves. And whether because it's recorded for us here today or simply hearing some kind of response, they clue in something's happening here. Something's happening here. Nevertheless, Jesus, having spoken with the Father and affirmed his purpose and obedience to it, now he unpacks a bit more of what this would entail. He turns maybe to the crowd around him and he says, now, this is verse 31, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Judgment is a scary word. We don't often like talking about it. Sometimes we're more comfortable knowing that, well, judgment is something that's going to happen at the end of the ages. After all, this is what the Bible says, you know, 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So we don't like it, but it's later, far later. And yet, in some sense, as indicated here in the text, the judgment began at the coming of Christ. Turn to John chapter 3, verses 19 and 21, just so we can see a little bit for ourselves how this is laid out. This just comes after the well-known John 3:16. God loved the world. And then he says in verse 19, and this is the judgment. The light, that is Jesus, has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. As the light, as Jesus came into the world, he is now the marker in which a person is saved or unsaved, whether that person lives a life of obedience to God or whether they are an enemy of God. It all comes down to whether they follow Christ or not. That is how they will be judged. Doesn't matter how smart you think he was, doesn't matter how nice you think he was, doesn't matter how many times you've been to church, it matters if you obey him, believe him, and following him. So as we recognize why he has come, ask ourselves, how am I doing in this area? What metrics do you use for good in your life? Are you struggling? The Jewish people struggled with this. You know, in John chapter 8, the Jews and Jesus are having a conversation, and they say, you know, we are sons of Abraham. God is our father. How could you say otherwise? And Jesus responds in 8 verse 42, if God were your father, what? You would love me. For I came from God, and I am here, and I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. If you love God, if you obey God, great, then you would love and obey me. What's the conclusion Jesus has for those who do not hear his words? Well, he continues, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Those who reject Jesus are enemies of God. They are opposed to him. So then, as Jesus comes, he brings this judgment. It's also a time when he initiates the casting out of the ruler of this world, the devil, the Satan, the great adversary. Well, how so? Well, from the very beginning, and in a number of weeks we'll be getting into this as Josh leads us through a new series in Genesis, in the very beginning in the garden, Satan has been attacking the children of God. He entices them to sin, he spreads lies, and ever since then he's seeking to devour and destroy, accusing all of God's people. He stands in counter to everything God does. He wants nothing good for God's people. And every time one sins, he loves it because it means they are incurring judgment upon themselves. In some ways, he stands in the throne room and says, look, that person sinned and you're a holy God. You have to punish them. Look, that person sinned. You can't excuse their sin. Yet also from the beginning, we are promised that one will come and crush the head of the serpent. And John 1:3-8 says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil, was to destroy sin, was to destroy judgment, was to destroy the punishment that was due upon us. How? By paying for sin once and for all on the cross and raising people to new life. That's why Jesus says in our text in verse 32, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. When I'm crucified, when I'm raised to life, when I'm exalted, everyone that's mine, you're coming with me. You're coming with me. No judgment for you. No hell and eternity for you. You're mine. You're mine. All accomplished at his death. First on the cross, where he pays for it. Then when he's raised to life, giving us new life, draws us out of the world and brings them to himself. And because of that, we read passages like 8:3. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. The accuser, he has no grounds. You say, well, look at that person. They sinned. Judgment. I paid for them. Well, look at that person over there. They've sinned. They keep on sinning. I paid for that one too. Well, what about this person? You know what? Get out of here. You can't talk about like that to my people anymore. This is why he came. This is why he's most glorified. Glorified God came to save the lost. Now, is there more? What else could he have come here to do? This is our last point. 3. Christ came to call people to follow him. Verses 34 and 36. You know, at this point in Jesus' ministry, the messianic expectations were running pretty high. Only 20 verses or so, we read that he came into the city and people were putting palm branches before him, singing, Hosanna, Hosanna, which means save us. And they said, "You are the King of Israel." They knew that there was something different about Jesus. And this title by which he goes by Son of Man, they were starting to take shape among the people. Some were connecting the Son of Man with the Messiah and trying to put that together. Others were still unsure. Kind of like how we come together. Like, what does it mean? How does he fit all these things together, these prophecies? And so they ask these questions. "We thought that the Messiah would live to forever. How do you say that the Son of Man is going to die? Who is this Son of Man?" And on the surface, these questions are honest. I'm trying to make sense of things. Yet these aren't the first time the questions are asked. And it wouldn't be the first time that Jesus responds to them. There still remains a stumbling block. Until they have it all figured out, they can't possibly trust him. Until he explains it exactly the way they want to hear it and in exactly the means by which it will help them, they won't be satisfied. And so maybe this is a good time to reflect yourselves. Why am I here? Why have I come to church today? Why am I interested in singing songs? Why am I interested in hearing a message? Is it because I want to believe that he is the Son of God? And I want to know how I can live a life that's obedient to him with his aid? How I could surrender more and more of my life to him? Or are you here because it's nice? It's good to be around people. I'm not really interested in doing anything else, but it's just something my family and I do. Whatever the reason, maybe these final words Jesus speaks so long ago will find a place in you. He says, "Walk in the light. Walk in the light. The light is among you for a little while. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." The call is an urgent one. His cross is days away. Time's running out. Only in our following section, verses 44 to 51, does Jesus have another public appearance where he's teaching. Afterwards, he hides himself. He says, "Your time's running out. Hear what I'm saying to you now. Stop asking the questions. Just walk in the light. Just follow me. Listen to my teaching." And we often think that we have lots of time. We know it's not true. Push something off till tomorrow, or tomorrow I'll have more time then. Jesus came to call people towards himself. Come to me. Follow me. Because just as there was a time for these people, and then their time was up, we're told that Jesus will come again. But when he comes again, it'll be too late. For those who do not know him, he'll come as the victor. And it'll be so terrifying that they'll actually say to the mountains, "Fall on us, hide us from the face of the one who's come." But we want to be the people when he comes and say, "Oh Lord, Jesus, come quickly, come soon. Oh Lord, you've returned, praise you." We get to spend eternity with you. And as we just conclude here, you know, Tony Danza, he didn't come in the restaurant for me. He didn't come to see anyone else that worked there. He was filming a pilot episode nearby, and this just happened to be a convenient place for them to eat. I learned that not by asking or him telling me, I just overheard it. Jesus came for you. He came for you. The creator of the world, the one who created you and everything and knows all things, stepped out off his throne, came into his creation for you to live, to die, be raised again, and to call you to himself. You're here because you were made. Each of us, and though we have had troubles and rebelled against God many times, came to take you out of here to give you new life. And so the only thing I say is come to him. Don't hide from him. Make him yours now so that he can be yours forever. Let me pray. Father, there are many things that we wrestle with in this life, many things that we would like to understand perfectly, but we cannot. And so I ask, maybe today, just instead of wrestling with all the questions, though we know that there are answers, may we just be rest assured, Lord, that you came for us. You didn't have to, but you loved your people. You didn't want to live eternity without them, and so you made a way to bring us to you, Lord. Thank you so much, Lord. And pray for each individual here, those who know you, Lord. May they be encouraged today by the Savior and the lengths that he went through to bring and secure them. And those who don't, Lord, may they know now. May they know now. We ask that your name would be praised as we conclude in song, and that our fellowship would be sweet, Lord, because you abide among us and in us. In your name we pray. Amen.